Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
I'd like for us to think together about what I consider some extremely vital things. In the world, we face a hostile world of unbelievers. The majority of the world do not believe in a personal, transcendent, sovereign God. They believe in some kind of a God for the most part, but it's not that kind of a God. It's not Jehovah God. But even more reject the word revelation of God Almighty through His Son Jesus Christ. And even more are offended at the mention of the deity of Jesus Christ. But as far as the Word itself, the written Word, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, I want to call some things to your attention tonight. Not that you may not have known already these things, but it's good, as Peter said, to stir your pure minds up by way of remembrance, to think on things like this, that you might be even more ready to give an answer to any man that questions the inspiration and the infallibility and the absoluteness of the written Word of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, began in verse 15 saying, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works," or every good works. There are just two kinds of writings in this world. One is Holy Scripture, the other is just Scripture. Scripture simply means writing. But when the word Scripture is used in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, and the context of it, it's God's Scripture or God's writing, therefore Holy Scriptures. The Bible is called Holy Scriptures for several reasons. First of all, God is a holy God. The Greek word agios, from which comes our word holy, means separate, different, distinctly apart from. And, of course, the idea of holy as the English inheres in that also. But primarily, God is a God that is different from all the other, quote, gods, unquote, of the world. False gods. The pagans, in writing of their gods, never referred to them as holy. Only Jehovah is referred to as the holy God. And therefore, His Word is holy. The Scripture is Holy Scripture because the character of it is holy. Sometimes critics of the Bible will point out that religious people have done all kinds of horrible crimes in the name of Jesus. But my reply is that not a one of those ever committed a crime of any kind, not a single kind, while they were precisely following the Holy Scriptures. Every crime that has ever been committed in the name of religion has been contrary to God's Word. So they are holy because of character. And then the goal of Scripture is holy, our holiness. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 15 and 16, he exhorted those Christians to whom he wrote, "To be ye holy as I am holy, because it is written," he exhorted them in verse 15, "to be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy." Throughout the Old Testament, God exhorted Israel to be holy, for I am holy. And then we have His Word, the Old and the New Testament, the goal of which, the overall goal of which, is to make men holy in the likeness of Almighty God. Men need Holy Scripture. As Paul pointed out to Timothy, first of all, it will make one wise unto salvation. You take the Scripture away, there's no medium through which people may learn of God and of Christ. Oh, we can look out into the material universe and understand that some supreme, all-intelligent being created it. But look as we may, search as diligently as we could, incorporate all the wisdom of the universe together, and we'd never learn the name of the Creator. We'd never learn the responsibilities of ourselves to this Creator. We'd never learn anything about the redemption of Jesus Christ except by means of the Holy Scripture. Those today who would argue that there is salvation apart from Christ are arguing that you don't need the Word of God. Throw it away. Burn it. Do away with it. You don't need it. If you can find salvation apart from Christ, you can find salvation apart from the Word of God. But the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. In the second place, the Scriptures are profitable for us. Did you ever stop to consider the blessings that are yours because of the Holy Scriptures' influence in your life? Think of all the blessings that have come your way. Juan and I sometimes sit around. It seems we have nothing better to do sometimes, just count our blessings. And we talk about the blessings of being a Christian sometimes. I once asked her, did you realize what you would have missed out on if you hadn't been a Christian? You'd never been able to marry me. Just think of all the blessings all of us would miss out on. Now, that's a little facetious, but I'm just illustrating the fact that were we not Christians, and was it not for the fact of the Scripture's influence in our life, we would miss innumerable blessings. They're profitable for us in every way. In the third place, they make us fully equipped to serve God. Apart from the Scriptures, we'd have no knowledge of how to serve God. We wouldn't know what God wanted us to do. We wouldn't know what is a good work and what's a bad work. We wouldn't know what would please God or what would displease God. In the fourth place, the Holy Scriptures furnishes completely to every good work. In other words, everything we need to do in order to do a good work, the Holy Scriptures furnish that. Now you take the Holy Scriptures out of our life, look at all the profit that would be gone from our lives. But the origin of Holy Scripture is God Almighty. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Literally in the Greek, a compound word, theopneustia, God breathed. This word is what God breathed out. He didn't just breathe out air as I breathe out or you breathe out air. He doesn't take oxygen in and breathe out carbon dioxide. But His breathing out is a speaking forth. And it is done sometimes by means of His Holy Spirit. And of course, in this sense, His breathing out the Word was the fact that the Holy Spirit took what was in the mind of God, brought it to earth, implanted that in the minds of men, the apostles, and in the Old Testament the prophets, but in the New Testament the apostles, enabling them to put into human words their own vocabulary the very will of God, so that when they finished speaking, they had spoken as precisely and explicitly the very Word of God as if God Almighty had been on earth Himself speaking forth that Word. That isn't mechanical dictation. That's inspiration. It wasn't God in heaven commanding the apostles to speak this Word and you take this Word, but rather He empowered them to select from their own vocabulary the exact words that were needed to put His will into the human vocabulary. And that's the God breathed out. His Son is the spokesman. I'm the only spokesman for our age. I'm not a spokesman for God. No man on earth today can serve as the spokesman of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now notice, He has spoken to us by His Son, period. Nobody else speaks today for God. In our age, if Jesus Christ hasn't said it, God hasn't said it. Somebody says, well, I thought the apostles were the ambassadors of Christ. They were. And they were the only ambassadors that Christ has ever had upon this earth. There is not a single person alive today who can truthfully claim to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, now then we are ambassadors of Christ, he referred to the apostles. An ambassador is a legal representative of an appointed government empowered to speak on behalf of that government. The apostles were heaven's ambassadors. They were the legal representatives appointed by Jesus Christ to speak on behalf of God's government here upon this earth. And when they finished speaking, the book was closed. There was no need for any other ambassador. I've heard denominational preachers get up and claim to be the ambassador of Christ. Well, if they were, they were authorized by God to speak by inspiration, God's will, that He had revealed to them. Let one of them make that claim and then let them prove that claim. It's one thing to claim. It's another thing to prove what they claim. Now, progressive revelation, we'll deal with that a little bit more, is a common thing believed in today. But if one has any medium to reveal God's will to men, then he has at the same time the power to prove the claim that he's making. Let him prove it. I'll take anybody who makes that claim. We'll go to the graveyard. I'll let them raise one from the grave, and I'll raise everybody else in that cemetery. They'll just have to raise theirs first. Now, that's not meant to be sarcastic, but that's just the way it is. Let them prove the claim. They can't do it because they're just making false claims. But anyway, the origin of the Holy Scripture is God. He gave it through Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit, empowering the apostles to receive that revelation from heaven, speak forth that revelation, and then to write that revelation that God wanted written. Now, this brings us to a conclusion. The Holy Scripture is not just a word. It's the Word of God, therefore it's alive. The Word spoken, regardless of by whom it's spoken, assumes the character and the nature of the one who spoke it. Because God is a living God, the Holy Scriptures are alive. It's not just a dead word, as we commonly hear in the religious world it being referred to. Now, some people may have that attitude. I've met some in the church who claim to be gospel preachers who said, why, the Bible is just a word. We've got to have something beyond that. But I say to those who believe it's just a word, and that it's not the living word of the living God, assuming His character, bearing His nature, that they fit the expression made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said in verses 3 and 4 that if any believe not our gospel, or if our gospel be hid, then it is hid to them whose minds are blinded, lest the glorious light of Jesus Christ should shine in their life. Now, Paul said, if anybody doesn't believe what we're preaching to be what we claim it to be, it's because they're blinded. And if they're blinded, the God of this world has blinded them. And the same thing is true today. If people who supposedly know this Bible reject this book as being the Word, the living Word of the living God, it's because the God of this world has blinded them. That's what Paul said about it. And we need to face up to that fact, that it's a serious matter. I've heard people say, well, it doesn't really matter if people reject the full verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Well, it does matter. It matters altogether, because if you reject the full verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, you reject the very basis of faith and obedience to God. How else can we believe? If I can't believe that this not only is a fully, that it extends to every part, that is inspiration, and verbal, that is, that the inspiration extends to every word, then I don't have any basis to believe God, to trust Him, to have any confidence in Him. I don't know whether, if that's not the case, whether one word is from man and the other word's from God. I'm not inspired to tell the difference. So it's either all or nothing when it comes to the Scripture. We either believe it all is from God, every word is from God, or we reject it all as being from God. The Holy Scripture is alive. I want to point out two or three things. Number one, the Holy Scripture is personified. That is, it is given life-like characteristics. For example, the Scripture speaks, present tense. And one of the things I like about the old King James Version that so many people ridicule is that the translators fixed it so that if anyone doesn't understand Greek, just look at the endings on their word saith, transgresseth, and a number of other words they translated. Now, it would have been difficult and cumbersome for them to have written out in the tense. But in one short ending, they fixed the tense for us. Saith, in the Greek, that is the English word saith, in the King James, represents the Greek present tense, and sometimes the present perfect tense. But it represents an up-to-date, present-at-the-moment word. Now notice in Mark chapter 15 and verse 28, the Scripture saith, present tense. And the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what saith then the Scripture? Saith, present tense. What do the Scriptures say? And Galatians 4 and verse 30, nevertheless the Scripture saith, present tense. And Romans 9 and verse 25, more than 900 years, are well over 700 years, and I think closer to 900 years, after the prophet Hosea wrote, Paul said, he saith in Hosea. He saith, present tense. In other words, he said, God is still speaking today through the words that Hosea the prophet said. You can't get any more up to date than the Bible. I've heard people refer to this old antiquated first century book. Why, it's as up to date as anything any modern man could ever dare write, even more up to date than most of the things men would even presume to write. It is as up to date and fresh as if God had just spoken it and delivered it to us without the ink even being dry. That's how up to date. That's how present tense it is. And then the Scripture testifies. Only a living being can testify. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." A witness gives testimony. What do the Scriptures bear witness to? Well, in a number of things, but it testifies to all that is spiritual. It is God's testimony. It is the witness of God that gives testimony to everything that is of a spiritual nature. How much spiritual? Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that it gives us knowledge to all that pertains to life and godliness. Notice the word all, it's inclusive. How much that pertains to life and godliness does the Scripture fail to teach us? Not one iota, not one thing. It gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, "And now I commend you unto God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Notice, number one, to build up, to strengthen, to edify. The Scripture equips us for the here and now. Whatever it is that I need to know to face day by day living, to serve my God fully and completely acceptable to Him, anything that I may need to know in the spiritual realm, the Scripture supplies me for the here and now. But it doesn't leave me with the here and now. It takes me on beyond, and it prepares me for that inheritance among those saints of God who enjoy His presence forevermore. What more could I ask out of a word than to give me all I need here and to supply me with all I need to face my God in the hereafter? That covers every part. But in the third place, the Scripture foresees. Only that which is one who is alive can foresee, and not only one who is alive, but only deity or God is able to foresee. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul wrote, "The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through Abraham, preached before the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now what did the Scripture do? Number one, the Scripture foresaw. The Scripture is, of course, personified here. What we have is a figure of speech. It refers, of course, to the Metonic. And it refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit who gave the Scripture. And so it's a metonymy of cause, a metonymy of effect, where the effect is put for the cause. The Holy Spirit is the cause. He foresaw. He gave the Scripture, which is the effect. One of the most powerful statements in the New Testament for the nature or deity nature of Scripture are the inspiration of Scriptures. Not only did the Scripture foresee, but the Scripture preached. The Scripture took action. It told Abraham something. It said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." And then, of course, the Scripture concludes. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin." The Greek word translated by the King James translators there, "concluded," simply means to fence in, to shut up, to keep. The Old Testament Scriptures fenced the Jew in. It kept them in. It shut them up until Jesus Christ would come. It shut them up under sin because it pronounced the guilty sentence, or the sentence of guilt and condemnation upon everyone who sinned. It offered no forgiveness. There was nothing in the law of Moses to forgive any sin. Once they sinned, they were under the penalty of sin. That's what the law did to them, Paul explains here. So, looking at all these things, then we have to conclude that the Scriptures are alive. The Scripture has personality. The Scripture acts. But not only does it now act, it's going to act in eternity. It is that Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "Which shall judge us all? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him." What is it? Is it my conscience? No. Is it my, as one fellow explained it, my cup? Whatever it meant, he never got through to me. No. Jesus said, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him on that day. By the word is that living judge. That word that Jesus speaks is alive, and it's alive forevermore. And every one of us, whether we like it or not, are going to stand one day before that great bar of judgment, and we're going to face that word under which we live. And it's according as we have lived under this word that we're going to be judged by that word. Now, one other thing that I want us to notice carefully. The Holy Scripture is not only alive. The Holy Scripture not only speaks and acts. The Holy Scripture not only is of divine nature, but the Holy Scripture is authoritative in the most minute part. You can't find a part of the Holy Scripture that is so small or so insignificant, so minute, that it does not bear the stamp of God's authority upon it. The attitude of many today is that the Holy Scripture is just a broad general guideline that men can take or leave, interpret as they will, and do what they wish with it, that after all it's just the spirit of the thing that really matters and not the actual word of it. In fact, as I grew up in a denominational church, that the preacher would always say, the letter killeth. Why, that's proof you can't obey the word of God to go to heaven. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. Well, we've got brethren today who are so ignorant of God's word that they're actually preaching that kind of garbage, that it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you do, just believe anything you want to because doctrine is not important. Now, I'll tell you, you're going to be surprised when you wake up here one day, good brethren, and you see people in Warren County, not just what's referred to as a lunatic fringe that maybe a few splits off and goes out somewhere and starts a new church, but you're going to wake up to the fact that a great number of people in the church are believing that already, and they're just waiting till they get in the majority to make it vocal public. It's already set forth in Nashville without any apology. It's set forth in Memphis, Tennessee without any apology. It's set forth in Wyoming with no apology. Why? It's just a broad general guideline. Baptism? Well, that's just a doctrine. It doesn't matter about baptism. Repentance? That's just a doctrine. It doesn't matter about repentance, they say. And you can just go down the list of explicits the Scriptures teach, and they'll wipe it all away with a shrug and a wave of the hand saying, that's just doctrine. Well, let me tell you something. The doctrine of God is as important. That's the framework in which God says, that's the only place you can have fellowship with me. And 2 John verse 9, John wrote, whosoever transgresseth, there's that present tense of a verb there, whosoever goeth onward, the American Standard Version says, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Why? Because it's only within the framework of the gospel that fellowship with God and Christ is to be had. You get outside and live outside the gospel, you live outside of God and Christ. Now, that's dogmatic, but that's just the way it is, folks. We have fellowship with God only as we walk in the light of His Word. No other way, no other place, saving within the gospel. Now, notice three things about this. The gospel, the Bible, claims to be all-inclusive. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It claims to be all-sufficient for the purpose God gave it, to supply us with every spiritual need, to solve every spiritual problem. In the next place, the Scripture is always in the present tense. Hence, it's up to date today. We don't have to wait for it to be brought up today. It's now up to date. And when I die, and when my grandchildren die, and when my grandchildren's grandchildren die, it's still going to be just as up to date as it is right this moment, as it was the very moment that God gave it. And then the fact that many arguments hinge on minute details in the Scriptures indicates the authority of the Scripture extends to every detail of the Scripture. I want to illustrate that. And now in John chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, Jesus hung an argument on the singular and the plural of a word. The Jews in John 10 were ready to stone Jesus because He said, I and my Father are one. They said, making yourself God. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was laying claim to being as much deity as the Father on high. And Jesus said, why do you stone me? If your Scriptures call ye gods, plural, why are ye ready to stone me because I say I'm the Son of God? And He said in verse 35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You can't set aside the Scripture. You may ignore it. You may rebel against it. You may reject it. But you're not going to break that Scripture. You're not going to break the validity of it. You're not going to break the authority of it. When God says it, that settles it, folks. As I heard a brother a few years ago say, when God says it and puts the period there, no man has the right to come along and put a question mark there. It's just that simple. Jesus hung the argument on the singular and the plural in those two verses. Then Jesus bases an argument upon a tenth of the word in Matthew 22 when the Sadducees came to him and tried to snare him with the question about the woman who had seven husbands. They all died. Now in the resurrection, who shall she be? And Jesus said, ye err, not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They were in error on two points. Then he called to their attention the fact that God said to Abraham, or rather he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am is present tense. Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now the plain, simple conclusion demanded by that implication is that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and they are, God has a moral obligation to supply them with a body of some kind. And since God is a God of integrity, that promise or that obligation is going to be discharged. It silenced the Sadducees. But the point is the present tense of I am. The whole argument hinged on the tense of I am. Jesus based an argument later in Matthew 22 on a lone word. He asked the Pharisees who were left after that little encounter with the Sadducees, whom do you say that the Son of the Christ is? They said, the Son of David. He said, how then doth David call him Lord, saying to my Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. There you have two divine beings. Almighty Jehovah said to the Lord of David, to the God of David, to Jesus. And he made a specific statement. Well, if he's David's son in the flesh and that alone, how can Almighty God address him as God? They were perplexed. See, a lone word, Lord, silenced those Pharisees who knew the Scriptures as few others in their day did. Now, one more word had to be fulfilled, just one word in the Greek. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. In the Greek, I thirst is just one word. From Psalm 69, the prophecy was that he would cry out, I thirst. And Jesus, looking down the entire range of Scripture just before his death, saw that one word that yet had to be fulfilled, and he cried out, I thirst, John said, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. One word. Not a one could be broken. Not a one could be left out. They all had to be fulfilled. Then in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul bases an argument upon the tense of a noun. Or rather, the number of a noun. He saith, not to seed as of many, but unto seed as of one, even Christ. Now look at the conclusions we're going to have to draw. Number one, we must believe in the plenary or full verbal inspiration of the Word because it's demanded. Any other conclusion based upon the facts would be irrational. That is, it would be concluding without any substance or any reason to so conclude. All the reasons point to verbal inspiration, to full verbal inspiration. In the second place, all of God's Word is important. That's vital that we accept that fact. All of God's Word is important. There's not a single unimportant word in all of the Bible. Somebody said, what about the genealogy? What about them? The genealogy are extremely vital to proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Take the genealogy out, and there would be a question mark left in the Jewish mind about the deity of Jesus Christ. But with the genealogies, along with everything else, the evidence is overwhelming. No Jew can rationally reject the deity of Jesus Christ. But the Bible claims that every last detail of it is essential. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verses 17 and 18, think not that I am come to destroy the Scripture. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, not one jot, or one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, Jesus said, I came not to destroy. That's the Greek word which means to completely destroy, to utterly overthrow. If he had come to do that, then the law would have ended prematurely. But he came to fulfill it, to fill up all the details of it, of its prophecies, figures, shadows, and types. And then when that was done, it was ended. It was completed, and therefore there was no more need for it. But notice that he said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from it till all shall be fulfilled. A jot was the smallest Hebrew character in the alphabet. 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet, 23 counting the sin becoming the shin with the changing of the dot from the right to the left over the character. The smallest of these is the yod. If you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, go to Psalm 119, and that psalm will teach you the Hebrew alphabet. It's broken down into 22 sections, 8 verses in each section. Each section is preceded by the Hebrew alphabet letter, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on throughout the entire alphabet. Now, when Jesus said this, he referred to the fact that the yod, which is a relatively insignificant character of the Hebrew alphabet, not one yod could be taken out. Now, it wouldn't be missed too much, but still he said you can't take it out of the Scripture without changing Scripture altogether. He went on beyond that. He said not one tittle. The tittle was a little horn. The only way that you can tell the difference between the Hebrew kaf and the Hebrew pei is because of a little horn that runs down the pei into the center and has a little spread there. And otherwise, it looks exactly like the kaf in that alphabet. Well, you take that little horn out, and you're not eliminating much, but I'll tell you one thing. You take it out of a sentence, and you've changed the entire meaning of a sentence when you change that alphabet character from the pei to the kaf. Then it changes the whole thing. That's the beauty of Holy Scriptures. God has given them. They are so precise and so accurate. If you change one iota, you have changed the entire meaning of what God said. For example, in the book of Judges, toward the end of chapter 16, the King James Version says, Samson said, O Lord, let me just this once be avenged of my two eyes. Now, I use the King James translation, but I believe that if there's any question in anything, we ought to look beyond the English translation if possible. In the Hebrew, there's a little dot that the Masoretes put in their composition of the Hebrew text. Just a little dot. It's called the Dagesh Lini. You remove that dot, it changes the order that that word appears in the sentence. Well, that dot's missing. And so, Samson didn't say, let me just this once be avenged. He said, let be avenged of one of my two eyes. So you see, any little part taken out or moved changes the entire meaning and structure of a statement. That's why Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle shall pass till all shall be fulfilled. Now then, here is the bottom line of people. If that's the attitude of my Lord and Savior, and it is, what ought our attitude to be? Ought our attitude not to be, or ought not our attitude to be, that if it's there, I believe it. If it's there because it's essential to my salvation, to my acceptability with Almighty God, and because it is so vital, so essential to me, in my relationship with my Heavenly Father, then I ought to want to study it that I might know it. I think one of the finest compliments on this congregation has been paid since I've been in the South. I heard it with my ears. And Brother Boyd said to me, I didn't know Brother Ruth Higgins, but he must have been a great teacher. I said, I didn't know him in his prime of life either, but I believe he was. Jim went on to say, because some of those members who sat at his feet in this congregation really know their Bible. Somebody's been studying. That's made an impression on other people. But I don't think that those of you who do it to impress other people, you did it because of your relationship with God and your desire to keep that relationship right. And that's why we ought to be so earnestly interested in knowing all we can about that which God has written. It's not just a love letter from God. It's His will given to man that man might know how to please Him, that we one day might live with Him eternally. And we ought to do our utmost to give all diligence to study it that we might understand it. But above and beyond that, not only should we want to know it and understand it, we ought with all of our heart want to do it. We ought to want to do it. Paul said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey?" Romans 6, verse 16. And that word yield there is the idea of submitting or surrendering our heart, our will, our affections, our emotions. We willingly become the slave of the one to whom we yield. And we ought to want to yield so completely to God that that yielding is an overwhelming, submersing attitude that will plunge us into obedience to His will. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Doing God's will is not some groveling or half-hearted effort to simply externally conform to what God said do, but it's that willing heart that says, "This is what God wants me to do, and I want to do it with all of my being." There's the beginning of obedience. Tonight, do we really want to obey His will? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, don't you really want to obey His will? Put aside whatever hindrance there has been in your life. Whatever it is that has prevented you from yielding and obeying God's will, put it aside. And in simple, humble faith, repent of every sin as God commands all men everywhere, confessing with your lips before the rest of us here your faith that Jesus is the Christ of God, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of all past sins. Arise then with that conviction of faith strong in your heart, resolute in your life, and demonstrate it every day you live by walking earnestly and faithfully in the light of His Word to the best of your ability. Remember, His Word is profitable. You'll enjoy all the blessings of heaven now, and they'll be expanded and multiplied myriads of times over eternally.